excited to be in the Book of Philippians with you guys. I love the Book of Philippians, and in particular, chapter 1 now has a special place in my heart. The last time I read the entire chapter of Philippians 1 out loud, I was reading it to my dad during the final hours of his life here on earth, and the reason I was reading that particular chapter is because he had requested that his Bible would be open in his casket to Philippians chapter 1. And I think his primary thought or verse that had come to his mind when he requested that were the verses that will be coming up next week, where Paul pens, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So that's Corey's deal next time. Come back for that. Probably a good thing I didn't learn those verses. I don't know that I could have committed through that very well. But we are going to see today Paul's attitude in the midst of difficult circumstances that made it possible for him to even write, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," to have that kind of perspective on his life and on what was happening in his life. So let's pray before we begin. God, I thank you so much for this special time together. I thank you for these ladies and their desire to fellowship together and get to know one another and to learn from your word. I thank you that you have given us your word, that you haven't left us to our own devices to flounder and not know who you are or how we are to live, but you have given us your word and amazing men like Paul who can be examples to us even though they lived thousands of years ago. I pray that you would give me your words, that everything I say would be absolutely true to your word, that you would give each of us open ears and open hearts to know what you want to teach us tonight. We pray this in your name. Amen. So our passage for tonight is Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. I'll read through that now if you want to follow along. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." So Paul starts out here in verse 12. It's almost like he's gotten now to the news part of his letter. You know, verses 1 through 11 that we went through last time, it's a greeting. He is encouraging them. He's saying what he is praying for them. And now it's kind of like he's gotten to the part of what's happening in his life. Tell you what's going on with me. And so he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren." This is the first thing that comes to his mind that he wants them to know. He wants them to know that his circumstances, which he is in prison, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He wanted the believers in Philippi to know that, because they likely would have assumed, as I think many of us would have as well, that the cause of Christ had been hindered by the fact that the great apostle Paul was in prison. So Paul wanted them to know that exactly the opposite was the truth. His imprisonment had not been detrimental to the gospel, but rather had actually created amazing opportunities for Paul to continue to share the gospel. How could that be when he's in prison? Well, at least two ways that he tells us about. In verse 13, the first way that his imprisonment is working towards the greater progress of the gospel is that it gave him contact with the lost. He says in verse 13 that his imprisonment had become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That word Praetorian, and probably in some of the Bibles, can be translated palace or imperial guard. These would have been the elite soldiers of Caesar's household. So these are some top-ranking guys there with Paul. The last two verses in Acts, Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, we have a small description of this particular imprisonment for Paul. It says, "And he, Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Later on in his life, Paul would be facing a much harsher imprisonment, where his conditions would be much worse than what they are right now. But this particular time, it's more like a house arrest. And even though it says he had his own rented quarters and people had the freedom to come and go, he obviously did not have the freedom to come and go, and he would have been chained by the wrist to the wrist of a guard 24/7. That guard would, I read a couple different places, and one said 4 hours, another said 6 hours, but somewhere in that range, one guard would be chained to Paul for that amount of time before that shift would change. And I just thought, can you imagine what it would be like to be chained to the Apostle Paul for hours on end? You'd probably either love the guy or hate him. You know, he must have chewed their ear off about Jesus, because that was who Paul was. That's what he did. And, you know, even if the soldier wasn't interested, and maybe he said, you know what, just be quiet about the Jesus guy, I don't want to hear it. There's still people coming in and seeing Paul. He's talking about Jesus to them. If there are no visitors at the time, he's probably writing some letters to the churches or to fellow believers all over the Roman Empire, talking about Jesus. If he's not writing a letter, he says that he prays without ceasing, very likely out loud at times. So constant about Jesus, I'm sure that must have been what it was like. I'm sure some of those soldiers may have been very relieved to see the next soldier come on duty and say, seriously, this guy would not be quiet about some dude named Jesus. Out of here. But undoubtedly, there were many more, well, I don't know more, but there were many who would have placed their faith in Jesus by seeing Paul's witness and seeing this amazing display of all these people coming in and encouraging him and talking about Jesus and Paul's love for Jesus. So he, even though in prison, is having contact with the lost. There's a second way that the gospel is being advanced that we read about in verse 14. He was giving courage to the saved. Now, we might think that Paul's imprisonment would have a dampening effect on evangelism in Rome and potentially even cause believers to go underground because they've seen this amazing leader, this apostle, thrown in prison because of the stand for Christ. They don't want that to happen to them. Or if Paul would have become depressed and discouraged, maybe others would have lost that enthusiasm and that fire for sharing the gospel with others. But again, the exact opposite is true. Many believers in Rome were encouraged and motivated when they witnessed Paul's faithfulness and his determination and his love for Jesus. You know, there may have been this mentality among the believers, and sometimes it may be among us as well, that sharing the gospel is a job for Christian leaders. It's for Paul. He's the apostle. Come on. He's only supposed to be doing that. Apostles, other leaders, missionaries, that's their thing. And maybe the regular Christians felt a little unworthy or inadequately trained or incompetent in that area. But now Paul's not out there anymore. You can't go to the synagogue and listen to Paul. He's not there doing his thing. And others now start to take up the mantle. And I love this word in verse 14. It says, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That word speak there was not a word that was used for preaching. But rather in the Greek, that word means everyday conversation. So that means these ordinary people are finding new motivation, new determination to talk about Jesus in everyday life. Paul is in prison, And from all looks of it, it seems like that would hinder the gospel. And yet, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, which was another epistle that he wrote from prison, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained." Now that was one of the keys to Paul's attitude and his ability to find joy in his suffering, because he looked at his circumstances as God-given opportunities for the advancement of the gospel. And he rejoiced in what God was doing instead of complaining about what God wasn't doing. You know, our difficulties in life may not be quite as dramatic as the Apostle Paul's were, but there's no reason why God can't use them in the same way. And I think it's important when we find ourselves in a hard place to ask ourselves the question of, how did I get here? Because that will make a big difference as to how we respond to the situation in a way that would please and obey God. Not necessarily talking about all the whys behind it, but let me kind of elaborate that on that and explain it to you a bit. I think we get into hard places in life in one of three ways. And it can sometimes be a combination of these three things. But there was a time that I found myself in a really hard place, and I was sitting with my Bible open at a lake. I wasn't sure what was going on. I wasn't sure why we were where we were. And I assume it was the Holy Spirit just suddenly brought these questions to my mind. And I asked them of myself, and I asked them of God. And I found myself now using these questions. So the first thing I asked myself when life isn't quite going the way I thought it should go, I asked myself, am I in a whale? And that is a reference to the story of Jonah, which we find in the Old Testament. Jonah found himself in an extremely unique prison, maybe one of the most unique prisons in all of human history, in a whale. And he had no one to blame but himself, because he defiantly, deliberately disobeyed God, and he knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that his suffering was the direct result of his own sin. We read in Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, so he's on the ship, he goes to flee, and God sends a storm. And the sailors say to Jonah, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Jonah said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. If it is obvious that our difficult place is the result of our own sinful choices, we need to repent. We need to ask God to forgive us. We need to ask the people who have been affected by our sin to forgive us. You know, God will still accomplish his purpose. He accomplished his purpose for the Ninevites, but I believe that Jonah really missed out on some personal blessings from God. Because as far as where our account of Jonah ends, he never really repented of his sin against God and his attitude towards the Ninevites. We need to be honest with ourselves, with God and with others, when our own sin is the cause of our hardship. We need to repent, and we need to trust God to use the situation that we messed up for his glory and for our good, because he can. The second question I then asked myself, am I in a well? And that is a reference to Joseph in the Old Testament, who found himself in another unique prison, a well. His brothers threw him in there because they hated him so much and eventually sold him as a slave into Egypt. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in hardship because of the sinful actions of others. Sometimes they intend to hurt us. They have it out for us, like Joseph's brothers did. In other situations, we may just be caught up in the consequences of somebody else's sin. Something like being hit by a drunk driver, somebody we've never even met, somebody we'll maybe never even see again. They made a sinful choice, and now we are suffering because of it. When it is obvious that our difficult situation is the result of the sinful choices of someone else, we need to forgive. Now, I don't want to minimize or trivialize any suffering that anyone has suffered at the hands of someone else. It can feel like one of the very hardest things in life, because it is, to forgive someone who has hurt you so deeply. But that doesn't change the fact that our God commands it of us, and He knows that that will free us. And it helps when we have a big picture perspective like Joseph did. You know, Joseph's brothers, they come and Joseph becomes the second most powerful man in the world. And his brothers come, and he takes care of them and forgives them. And their father then dies, and they're thinking, oh man, now Joseph's really going to get us. It is payback time, because Dad's not here and Joseph's going to get us. But very famous verses that Joseph speaks from Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now, Paul's situation would have been similar. He didn't deserve to be in prison. He hadn't broken any laws. He hadn't committed any crimes. But he also had this big picture perspective. If he had been consumed with thoughts of anger and hatred and revenge against those Jews who got him in prison in the first place, he never would have been used the way God was using him, even from prison, to reach the lost and to encourage the saved. When our hardship is the result of someone else's sin, we need to forgive. We need to trust God to use a situation that somebody else messed up for His glory and for our good. But I think there's a third way as well that you might find yourself in a difficult situation. Maybe you're not in a whale. Maybe you're not in a well. Maybe you are smack dab in the middle of God's will. You know, sometimes we almost drive ourselves crazy with every trial and every hardship that comes into our life, because we wonder why. Why did God cause this? Or why did He at least allow this? Am I being punished for something I did when I was 5 years old? You know, what? We just have these thoughts that run crazy in our minds. And the disciples asked the exact same thing. In John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "As Jesus passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" Do you recognize what they're asking? They're asking, is he in a whale or is he in a well? Because if he's in a whale, it's because he sinned. If he's in a well, it's because mom and dad sinned. And you know, it is such our human tendency, when life goes wrong, we want to pin it on somebody. But what does Jesus say in the very next verse? Verse 3 of John 9, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus said there's nobody to blame. His suffering was meant to display the works of God in his life. Now, all suffering, directly or indirectly, is from sin. And someday, we are going to be in heaven where there will be no sin and no suffering. But, you know, it is not our default position that when life doesn't go right, to think, oh, man, I must be in the middle of God's will. But this really shouldn't surprise us that life doesn't always go right. The Bible warns us about this over and over and over. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. To be a follower of Jesus means that we share in his sufferings. Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him," Jesus, referring to Jesus on the cross. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Does that mean that God the Father is some kind of sadistic, supernatural being watching from heaven and taking sick pleasure in the sufferings of people and his own son? Of course not. He didn't please the Father because Jesus suffered, but it pleased him because he knew what the suffering of his son would accomplish, which was the very salvation of mankind, all of those who would trust in him. And in the same way, God sees the big picture of our life, and he knows what our suffering will accomplish. We may see some of the good that comes out of our suffering. We may feel like we're not seeing anything good coming out of this suffering. But when we are in a difficult place, and as far as we know, it wasn't a result of our sin, and it wasn't a result of anybody else's sin, we need to trust that we're in God's will. When we're in that place, we need to trust. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." When you're in a well, repent. When you're in a well, forgive. And when you're kind of shaking your head and feeling like you've just been broadsided and you just don't know what's going on, you submit yourself to the will of God and you trust Him. Move on to the next verses, verse 15. Paul continues to write now about these believers who are emboldened to share the gospel. So one of the good results of his imprisonment, people are now motivated to share the gospel. Unfortunately, not all of them are preaching Christ with pure motives. In verse 15, he mentions that some are preaching from envy and strife. Envy could be another word for jealousy. Strife, that word means to stir up. So with the intention of wanting to cause trouble, that's what you want. In verse 17, Paul also mentions the motive of selfish ambition. That Greek word there means to get people to support you and to get ahead at any cost. This particular word in the Greek, in the Roman culture, actually became synonymous with politicians. Those who are canvassing for political office, because they want to get ahead at any cost, and they want people to support them. The goal of these preachers here is that they wanted to promote themselves, they wanted to win a following of their own, and they wanted to cause Paul distress. We don't know exactly who these men are or why they were acting this way. Very possibly, they could have been jealous of Paul's authority and popularity, of his giftedness as an apostle. Perhaps they had enjoyed some degree of prominence in their churches there in Rome, and all of a sudden Paul comes to town, and he's kind of a hard act to follow. Now everybody's talking about Paul, nobody wants to hear from Paul, and they're feeling a little bit put to the side. But it is important to note, as Paul talks about these men, that Paul doesn't rebuke them for their message. It would seem that they are preaching the true gospel of Jesus. Paul never had trouble confronting anybody when it came to the gospel being compromised. Later in Philippians, he warns against false teachers. He talks about these Judaizers who believed that you had to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. In Philippians 3, verse 2, he writes, "Beware of the dogs." So he doesn't mince words. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of the false circumcision. In Galatians 1:9, he writes, "As we have said before, so I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Paul did not pull punches when it came to the gospel. You want to push his buttons? Tell somebody he can be saved other than trusting in Jesus. That'll get him going. In 1 Corinthians 2:1 and 2, Paul writes, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That these men preached Christ and that Paul found no fault in their message shows that their problem was not doctrinal, it was personal. They were likely using Paul's imprisonment as a chance to accuse him of some sin. You know, telling the people in their church, "Hey, look, Paul's in prison. I mean, he must have done something wrong. He must have disobeyed God. Must have sinned. God's having to punish him. That's why he's in jail now." They were self-seeking opportunists who were promoting themselves at Paul's expense. You know, it is so hard to keep the primary issue in mind, to keep the main thing, when it gets personal. When we lived in Colorado, I happened to step outside one day as a lady was pulling into our driveway, and I didn't know her, and I thought maybe she needed directions or something, and so I walk up towards her car, she rolls down her window, and I said, "Hi, can I help you?" And I didn't know her. I was going to find out soon enough. But she had come, you'd come around the curve of the road, and our house is right there. So you kind of see it right as you get to it. And my boys were playing outside. I have three boys. And they were playing with water guns. And they weren't even close to the road. They were kind of back. They were in our yard, not that close to the road. But they had their water guns. And they were not realistic looking guns either. They were very clearly toy guns. But they were shooting at the car as she drove by. And so she had turned around because this had upset her and she wanted to talk to me about it. So it would have gone so much better if I had gone into her car and I said, "Hi, can I help you?" And she says, "Yeah," you know, and introduced herself and said, "You know, I just wanted to say, I came around the corner and your boys were pointing their guns at my car. And, you know, I know they're little kids and I know they weren't trying to do anything wrong and I know that they're clearly toy guns, but it bothered me and it just upset me and it startled me because I came around the corner and it's the first thing I saw." And I agree with her 100%. It is not a good idea, even toy guns, whatever, it is not a good idea for my boys to point them at cops. Guns are a very touchy issue. You know, just to be sensitive and be kind to people, it's just a good idea not to do that. We agreed on the issue at hand. That's not exactly the way it went down, though. I walk up to her car, say, "Hi, can I help you?" She didn't introduce herself. She doesn't even say hi. She just says, in about the most condescending voice you can imagine, she says, "Yes, I would like to know who is teaching your children to point guns at people." And something kind of went off in my head along the lines of, "So that's how you want to play." It got personal, real quick, because in that one statement, it felt like she was attacking the character of my children, like there's some juvenile delinquents out there trying to murder people. It also felt like she was calling me a really horrible mother. Like, I'm back here in the backyard setting up life like mannequins and saying, "Okay, boys, this time we're going for the kill shot. Come on. You know, seriously." Apparently this woman has never raised a boy. even if you don't let your son play with toy guns, they will use sticks. They will use their fingers. They will maul their piece of toast into the shape of a gun. And they will point it at you, their mother, who they love, and say, "Bang, Mom, I shot you, you're dead." It's just, it should be a Geico commercial. It's what you do if you're a boy. You just do. Thankfully, for the most part, I was able to bite my tongue. And I apologized that she had been upset. I assured her that I would speak to my children. And I'm not saying this is the right way to handle it. I'm just telling you what happened. But then I did say, "But I do not appreciate the way you asked that question. Because no one is teaching my children to point guns at people. And I hardly ever do this." But I turned my back on her and I walked away, because she was really close to waking up my mama bear, and that's never a good thing. So I just walked away. No, we agreed on the issue. But it is so hard to keep that in mind when it gets personal. And you know, after she left, I kept thinking of all these great videos that would have made her feel so guilty. And I, you know, just, and every single one of them would have been personal. But that's what I wanted to say. When she left, my oldest son, and he was probably only 7 or 8 at the time, he burst into tears. And he said, "I'm sorry, Mom, I didn't know they were doing anything wrong." And my first thought was, "Why couldn't you have cried in front of her? Make her feel guilty. Come on." It is easy to forget the issue at hand. And things like envy, strife, and selfish ambition are ugly things, especially among believers. You know, I came across this story in Warren Wiersbe's New Testament commentary, and I think it's a good example for us, because we can find ourselves in the position of the lady as well. We're the ones who made it personal. A good example for us to resist getting personal and promoting ourselves at the expense of others. Here's this story from the commentary. "It is a matter of historical record that the two great English evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitefield, disagreed on doctrinal matters. Both of them were successful, preaching to thousands of people and seeing multitudes come to Christ. It is reported that somebody asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven, and the evangelist replied, 'No, I do not.' 'Then you do not think Whitefield is a converted man?' 'Of course he is a converted man,' Wesley said, 'but I do not expect to see him in heaven, because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I will not be able to see him.' Though he differed with his brother in some matters, Wesley did not have envy in his heart, nor did he seek to oppose Whitefield's ministry." You know, and this is exactly the same way that Paul is responding to these men who are seeking to harm his reputation in an effort to promote themselves. And in verse 18, we see that he writes, "What then?" It's kind of like he's saying, "So what?" It doesn't matter to Paul that some were for him and some were against him. All that mattered was the gospel. If he was going to have to pick his battles between defending the gospel and defending himself, he'd defend the gospel any day. And by the way, isn't it encouraging to know that God can use and even bless wrong motives? Because I'm sure I've had wrong motives too. Can't point the finger. God honors his word. Not the person, not the organization, not the program. When his word goes out, no matter what the motivation was, God can use his word. He honors his word. And that is why Paul was able to rejoice, not in the selfishness of his critics or in the problems they were inevitably causing, but in the fact that Jesus was being preached. The importance of the gospel and its proclamation so outweighed any personal considerations that Paul refused to cloud the issue by demanding that they settle personal grievances. You know, I gained a lot of wisdom from my parents over the years. And there's a phrase that my dad would often use, probably in particular with me, and when he would see my frustration level maybe going up, usually towards my brother, I'm sure. But he would look at me and he'd say, "Christy, be a duck." And I knew exactly what he meant. I use it with my boys now. We know what it means. We say in our household, "Be a duck, be a duck." And what that means is let it roll off your back like water off a duck. We could save ourselves a lot of time, a lot of trouble, a lot of emotional energy if we learn to let some things go like water off a duck's back. Not be a doormat. Paul was no doormat. He had no trouble standing up for what was important. And there are times when confrontation is necessary, and it's right. I'm not saying, you know, just push some issue under the rug and not deal with it. But those affronts to us, those personal affronts, there are times when instead of getting our backs up, we should let it roll off. Paul kept the main thing, and he could do that because he had an eternal perspective. You know, the older I get, and I guess the more hardships in life I face or see around me, I just keep going back to eternal perspective, eternal perspective, eternal perspective. We need to constantly remind ourselves to live our lives in the light of eternity. When I was young, I don't know how old I was, but I was playing with I had an older brother, two younger sisters. We were all pretty young. We were playing upstairs in our big old farmhouse, and for whatever reason, we were playing in Mom and Dad's closet. And it was one of these doors, you know, old farmhouse, it had a latch, almost like a cupboard latch, where you could open it and, you know, open the door, but you couldn't open it from the inside. You can probably see where this is going. So we're playing in we decided to play in the closet. I don't know what, secret club or hideout, I don't know. But we go in the closet, and my brother slams the door, and it latches. He probably did it on purpose, but I don't know. He acted like he didn't.
The inside room.
Oh, he was in. We were all in. We were all in the closet. And so we start, you know, screaming and yelling and banging on the wall and stomping on the floor and trying to get Mom's attention so that she can come get us out of the closet. And I'm thinking that now that I'm a mom, that she probably discovered us like a half hour sooner. I thought, I can get a whole lot of work done. My children are not doing it. Now, I'm sure she didn't do that. We were probably in there all of 5 or 10 minutes. But in that space of time, I vividly remember this childhood experience because I was terrified. I was absolutely terrified. And I had convinced myself that we were going to suffer one of two fates. We were either going to starve to death. I was leaning more towards the second option. We were going to run out of oxygen and suffocate. That's when it was going to happen. And I just remember that relief flooding over me when we heard Mom's steps, her footsteps on the stairs. And we hear, and we're yelling, and we're screaming, and we're banging. And she comes, and she opens the closet door, and oh, the drama, I'm sure. I even asked her about it. My grandma says, and I said, "Do you remember that time?" And she's like, "Yeah. You were panicked." Yes, I was. You know, we fall out of that closet in tears and, you know, just so grateful that my near-death experience was avoided. And I lived to talk about it. And it's very funny now, and I'm sure her and Dad had a great laugh about it later. I'm not quite sure how she kept a straight face when we all came out of there and said we were going to starve, but, you know, whatever. But now it's very funny because I look back at it with a very different perspective. But at the time, in my childish, limited understanding, it seemed like a lot bigger problem than what it ever really was. And I thought, maybe that's a good illustration of some of the trials and the troubles that we face in our lives. Sometimes they become a lot bigger in our own hearts and in our own minds than they really are, especially when we fixate on them and we focus on them so much. Now, please, I am not trying to minimize anybody's pain or anybody's suffering or anybody's hurt. I am sure some of you have been through valleys that I can't even begin to relate to. So I am not saying that those things don't matter. They absolutely matter. God cares, just like my mom cared. My mom was never concerned that we were in danger, but she cared that we were upset. She cared that we were scared, and she comforted us, and she helped us. And God is the same. He cares about every wrong. He cares about every tear. He cares about every struggle, about every hurt. In Psalm 56:8, it says, "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" So it's not that the hard things in life don't matter. But when we step back and we take some time to consider our lives on the timeline of eternity, doesn't that sort of make the problems of today seem a little bit smaller? If not, maybe a whole lot smaller sometimes. And then we can have a perspective like Paul. In verse 16, we read, he writes about himself, "I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." The word "appointed" was a Greek word that was used to describe a soldier being placed on duty. I don't think it's any surprise that that type of analogy would come to Paul's mind, because he's chained to a soldier who is on duty. Paul regarded himself as a soldier commanded by God to proclaim the gospel, and when he found himself in prison, he absolutely believed that he was there by God's will in order to be in a strategic position to tell other people about Jesus who otherwise would not have heard. Do we see our prisons, whatever that looks like in your life, whatever it looks like in mine, do we see our prisons as a strategic position from which to tell other people about Jesus? As a God-given opportunity to be a light for him? Whatever our circumstances, and maybe it's great right now, that's good. Enjoy it while it lasts. Because it doesn't. Life is hard. Trials will come. But whatever our circumstances, good or difficult, let's see ourselves as soldiers reporting for duty, appointed for the defense of the gospel in whatever situation God has called us to. And in the hard times, we can find hope in the promises of God that help us to keep an eternal perspective. And then we can say with Paul, but he will write in just 3 more verses from now, and you'll have to come back to hear Corey talk about those. But then we can say with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because someday, it's going to be as if God opens that closet door, and we are going to see Jesus face to face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for your promises. I thank you so much for the hope that we have that this life isn't all there is. How hard it must be for people who don't know you and they think that this life is as good as it's ever going to be. But for those of us who know you, this is the worst it's ever going to be, because we get to be with you someday. And until then, God help us to regard ourselves as soldiers reporting for duty. We all have different assignments. We all have different circumstances. We all have different trials and troubles and blessings in our lives. But you have called us. You have given us your Son. Help us to live the life that you have given us for you. And if there is any woman here tonight who is not sure of where she stands with you, I pray that you would give her the courage to talk to her table leader, to talk to any of the LIFT leaders, to ask friends, to ask questions about who you are and what you have done by dying for us on the cross. We just thank you so much for your word. And we just pray your blessing now upon our discussions around the table. May it honor and glorify you and encourage each other. We pray this in your name. Amen.